tonight.
Joshua chapter 10. And you know, this, remember the story from last week that they were getting ready to battle with these five kings. And so we're going to go ahead and pick up our thought now in verse 1 through 4. It says, "Now it came to pass when Adonai, Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jermuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Dibri, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to share your word. We thank you, Lord, that there's life in your words, Lord, and that Lord, this is a, such a wonderful picture of, Lord, what we experience even in our time, Lord. God, help us to bring this out and reveal this in a way that would feed hearts, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this Adonai Zedek king of then Canaanite Jerusalem, when he'd heard that these Gibeonites were in league with the people of Israel, and the people of Israel who had already conquered Jericho and Ai, he was pretty concerned, and he decided he was going to create a federation of four other nations to come and launch a war against the Gibeonites in order to discourage other nations from following their example and joining forces with Israel. Now, to me, the picture I see in this is that whenever we make peace with God ourselves, it's not long before Satan and the world come against us to discourage us, to try to put us down, because for the same reason, the enemy does not want us to go to the rest of the world for them to be able to learn how that we made peace with God so that they can make peace with God. That's just the way the enemy is. He wants to take as many as he can with him. So you see the picture there. So in verse 5 through 6 it says, "Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And when the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" Now, think about it. I don't know about you guys, but if I were Joshua, I probably would have simply refused to answer the Gibeonites' cry for help. Because after all, they'd been, you know, no agreement that Israel would provide protection for Gibeon, right? You know, besides, they were located 25 miles away from Gilgal, and they were 4,000 feet higher, and it would have been a very disastrous, arduous undertaking to get all those men up there to protect Gilgal. And the wonderful thing is, though, that Joshua here is a type of Jesus, not a type of me. He's a type of Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus doesn't forsake us? They had made peace with Israel, and Joshua is a type of Christ. When we make peace with God through Jesus Christ, we are certain of his protection too. You see, when the enemy comes up in like a flood, what is God able to do? Lift up a standard against him. Amen? Now, as this confederation of armies and kings assembled, you know, you got to think about this for a moment. Remember what it says in Psalms chapter 2? It says that the nations of the world gathered together. They said, "Let us cast their bonds away from us and what have you." And it says, "He who sits in the heavens will laugh, and he shall have them in derision." See, because it's interesting how people think that they can overcome the living God. The God who was able to part the Red Sea, the God who was able to deliver the children of Israel and all the various miracles that he performed to give them victory over over these different cities like Jericho by causing the walls to fall and all of that. And they actually think that they're going to assemble all these armies together and overcome an almighty, powerful God like that. You must have laughed. You have to think that. And instead of having to defeat these five cities, though, what we see is that God allows them, these five cities, and or you might say city nations, to come against Israel so that they can destroy them all at once, conquer them all at one time, give Israel an advantage. That's really what happened. Here's the wonderful thing, though, is that Israel did not fight the battle alone. Even to this day, Israel is not fighting the battles alone. All you got to do is look and study about the Six-Day War, you know, how God gave them the victory. The wars ever since, God has always been there to give Israel the victory that they needed to be able to maintain themselves as a nation. Verse 7 through 8, it says, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Now, I love the fact that he says he took up all these men of valor. Well, that's what he named our men's group, Men of Valor. You know, that don't want to name ourselves that way presumptuously because of our own gallantry or our own bravery, whatever. But men of valor, because the Spirit of the Lord is within the men of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, I mean, there's power, there's liberty, and there's victory. And, you know, the verse of Scripture we have on the back of the T-shirt says that it says the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And that's the thing, is men of valor stand in the strength of the Lord. And that's what we want to do even this day. And so what we see here is a picture of Jesus. Joshua, he set out to rescue the very people who had lied to him and were now far from him. But Jesus comes to our rescue again when we're undeserving and when we're unworthy, because even though we are faithless, what? He is still faithful. And that's what it tells us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is such a covenant between us. It's like the marriage covenant. In the marriage covenant, the Bible says the two become one flesh. Okay? There is such an intricately woven covenant between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church that we become one with Him. That's why we are called the body of Christ. And like I said, if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. In other words, he can't deny his body. But if we deny him, he will deny us, is what the rest of that verse of Scripture says. That means that if we sever the relationship ourselves, then there is no hope, you see. That is the danger of many Christians. So you have to understand that when people sever the relationship with Jesus, and I'm not talking about people who simply backslide and go into sin. I'm talking about people who say, "I don't want nothing to do with it. I don't want nothing to do with this Christianity and what have you," and literally burn the bridges behind them. You know, that's a scary thing. And I want to comfort your heart here tonight. If you're here tonight and you say, "I love Jesus and I want to serve him," you've not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because if you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you would not be here. It's impossible to renew somebody to repentance once they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They just won't come back, you know. So if you're here, you've not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. Verse 9, it says, "And Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." So they traveled all night. You know, we're kind of in a dark season. We're in that night season, so to speak, and you know, he moved his troops. They were moving double time, 25 miles, 4,000 feet up this mountain in elevation. It would have been very difficult. 4,000 feet. Anybody know what Oregon Mountain Pass is? That's close to 4,000, isn't it? You know, but it's way up there, and it's something that took some work, some effort. And these poor Gibeonites, they can't win for losing, it seems like. They had made peace with God for, you know, this invading army of Israel that threatened to overthrow them, now that they're allies, you know, but now you've got those who were once their allies who are threatening to destroy them, you know. And really, that's the way it is with us. But what you find happens, though, is that where at one time we were elevated up high in pride, we had to be brought low, brought to a place of dependence upon God, just like these Gibeonites were dependent upon the nation of Israel and God. But when you humble yourselves like that, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that those who humble themselves will be lifted. Not only were they lifted in victory through battle, but they were lifted and they were counted like they were one of the people of Israel. They were God's own people, you see. Again, those who were once allies, they now hated them because they had surrendered to the people of God. That's the way it is in the flesh. Charlie, you talked about that a little bit earlier, you know, and we mentioned the fact that when you come to the Lord, people who you thought were friends, once they find out you're a Christian, they won't want nothing more to do with you. And if they do, it's because God is tugging on their heart, drawing them. But you still be a light to them. I remember I had a really good friend one time who said, "Houston, why is it Christians don't want anything to do with other people?" And I said, "You know what? I'm still here. I haven't left any of my friends. They've all left me, you know." And eventually, he was a good friend at the time, and we played a lot of sports and things together. And eventually, he stopped calling, stopped coming over and stuff like that, because I'm sure I made him uncomfortable because I'm a Christian. But that's why. It's not that, you know, I don't count them as friends. It's simply because I just don't have anything in common with them anymore. When you do that, of course, people want to, you know, will seek to see your hurt, unfortunately. Verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Harmon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. I hope I pronounced that right. Now, again, the question is, why did God allow five powerful kings to attack the Gibeonites? And I believe it is to show his power and his favor to his people. I believe the Lord allows things to come against us to show his power in our lives, to show us that we can trust in him, that he's there to faithfully deliver us when we need him. The Bible says many of the tribulations of the righteous, but God delivers them out of them all. And as Christians, we should always remember there's always going to be trials. There's always going to be oppositions. But the Lord has said, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And remember Isaiah 54 in verse 17 especially. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you, notice what it says. It says, you shall condemn. Did you know the Bible says that we are going to judge the earth? We're going to judge even angels? The ones who have had hard speeches and spoke against you, one day they're going to stand before God and give an account before God, and you will judge them. And of course, I believe we will have the mind of Christ and judge according to the way that Jesus would. It says, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's our heritage. That's what God's going to give us because of the fact we serve him. But notice the next verse, and this is often overlooked. And their righteousness is where? From me, says the Lord. In other words, people can bring all kinds of accusations against you and say, they did this, they did that, they did that. Jesus says, that's not their righteousness. Their righteousness is from me. They're righteous because I'm righteous. We are one together, just like these Gibeonites. They were a part of the family here now because they had made peace with the children of Israel. Just as when we make peace with God, we are counted in the family of God too also, you see. Romans 8, verse 28 through 39, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see your position in Christ? You see, we who were once afar off, without hope, He has made near by His cross. Amen? We are like just like the Gibeonites. The question is, as we look on here, do we have to fight the battle alone? And the answer is no. As we see that God does a mighty work. And it happened as they fled before Israel, and they were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So here you see the children of Israel are battling, but it also the Lord is battling with them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? You know? Now, the question is, why were these men stoned? Why that particular vehicle, or not vehicle, what that particular weapon did God use that weapon for? And I believe it's because it speaks to the fact in the Old Testament, punishment for blasphemy was stoning. Did you guys realize that? In Leviticus 24, verse 10 through 16, well, giving the law, this was mentioned. It says in verse 10, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilomith, and the daughter of Derbri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Now, in Scripture, I find this typology kind of interesting. In Scripture, what represents the word? What element represents the word? Water, correct? Okay. When people have a cold heart and will not receive the word of God, what is frozen water? What does it become? Or rain? It becomes hail, right? And the blasphemy of not receiving what God wants for them is the reason for this so-called stoning, you see. The Lord knows how to punish the ungodly. He knows how to reserve them for punishment. 2 Peter 2 and 9 says, "And then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Now this storm itself was a miracle in itself, but even The greater miracle was the fact that the stones hit only the enemy soldiers. You see? And it was because of their cold, hard hearts, you see. God took his special ammunition out of his storehouse and he used it to his advantage. You see, when people's hearts are hardened toward the things of God, they'll blaspheme. They'll blaspheme the Spirit. In other words, they'll reject that wooing of the Holy Spirit to receive God's grace and his forgiveness. Now, when did these people do this? Well, the Bible says it's for over four generations they rejected God, went on and did their own thing, would not have anything to do. They were not even thinking about making peace with the children of Israel or peace with God. They were going to rebel and do their own thing. Hard hearts, you see. Job 38, verse 22 through 23 says, this is God speaking to Job. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? See, this is not the only thing that God has at his disposal. He's got all the elements of the world at his disposal that he could call to bear upon people at any time. Fire, for example. Psalms 135, verse 7 says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain. He brings wind out of his treasuries. And then Isaiah 30:30-33, it says, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays upon him, will be the tambourines and harps. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet, which is another name for hell, was established of old. Yes, for the king it was prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like the stream of brimstone, kindles it. So this is a lot of typology, allegory of how that God can bring about even just the natural elements to defeat. And in Isaiah, particularly, it's talking about the king of Assyria. God defeated the king of Assyria, but it is also believed that this is a picture of this man of sin that's going to come on the scene in these last days. He's also called the Assyrian, or the Antichrist. And notice what it says here, that Tophet, hell, was established of old. For the king it's prepared. In other words, this willful king. He's also called the willful king. He made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. It's what the God, he devours him with the fire of his jealousy. You see, he's jealous for his people. And I think the thing that we should take away from this is that God, he fought the battle for them. And he is going to do it again. He will continue to fight the battle for his people. When Israel is restored, when God's people are obeying God's will, everything in the universe actually works for them. You see? Everything is available to God's people. Who is it that can harm you? No one, if you are in Christ. We find in Deborah's song, after the king of Syria came against him, Sisera, that she wrote a song, and she sang this song, and she describes the elements of heaven, how that they helped defeat this general of Syria. She says in Judges 5, verse 20 through 21, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrents of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Kishon was a river. Here they're out there in this battlefield in these iron chariots. And the rivers become torrents, swept them away. The children of Israel went down and slaughtered them. Of course, we know the story of Sisera. He was actually got off his chariot, began running, found a woman, went into her tent, said, hide me. And she covered him up. He wanted something to drink, so she brought him some, I think it was like goat's milk or something like that. Probably was consistency of cottage cheese, sour cottage cheese. And so it probably was not very refreshing. And then she took a tent peg and drove it through his head, you know. And the battle was, the victory was given to a woman because Barak was not willing to go to the battle alone without Deborah. Deborah had said, I'll go with you, but God's going to give the victory to a woman. And so, you know, we see how the elements, the things of the heavens, everything that God has created, God can use it as a weapon against anybody who would come against his people. Now, when we disobey God's will, everything works against us. That's another thing we need to remember. And this is vividly demonstrated in Jonah chapter 1. Here's Jonah, supposed to be a prophet of God. Let's look at verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord, what did he do? He sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was on the ship of the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Rise, call upon your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for what, whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because of what he told them. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us? For the sea is growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out unto the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and listen to what happened, and the sea ceased from raging. Like I said, when we are disobeying the Lord, even the things of the earth, the elements, work against us. I'm convinced that that's what's happening to us as a nation today. A lot of the things that are happening as a result of our disobedience. The miracle of hailstones were nothing compared to the miracle of extending the days we're going to see in verse 12 through 13. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered them up to the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had a revenge upon the enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. It did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, basically, this happened so that Joshua could finish the battle and secure a complete victory over his enemy. And his men, I mean, they were literally weary from battle. And if night had come, possibly some of the enemy would have escaped. And so he needed a special act from God to enable him to claim that victory. This is actually the last miracle mentioned in the book of Joshua. And I believe it speaks of the Lord's presence when he returns to fight that last battle against his enemies. It's mentioned in Zechariah 14, verse 6 through 7, when it says, in that day, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, and there shall be one day in which is known to the Lord, neither night, day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. You see, the Lord's going to finish the work, just as Joshua did in that day. Now, this particular miracle has always been questioned by men who deny the reality of miracles, people who look only to science for truth. And they say things like, you know, how could the earth stop its rotation without creating chaos all over the planet? Well, for us as Christians, the answer is pretty simple. And it goes the same way with any miracle. It's the answer of faith, you know, that God can do anything. Nothing too hard for Him. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You." And then 10 verses later, he mentions again, the Lord speaking, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me?" No, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. So we need to understand that the day and night itself belongs to the Lord. He's the one who created it. And He made everything, every element, everything, every aspect of living to be His servant. We're told in Psalm 74:16-17, "The day is Yours, the night also is Yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth, and You have made summer and winter." So the Lord created everything, and He can do with it whatever He wants to. And we may not understand how God does it, but He does everything by faith. He speaks the word, and it happens, you see. Now the question is there any scientific evidence concerning this day? And the answer is, yes, there is. Science is constantly proving the Word of God right. I saw this illustration years ago, and I'm going to read it to you. The U.S. National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA, has stumbled across some computer-generated evidence that the Bible is true. A man named Harold Hill, a NASA consultant and president of the Curtiss Engine Company, describes how NASA computers were looking back in time when they had issued an alert that something was wrong. You see, they have to calculate like the windows for re-entry and things like that. There seemed to be a day missing from the calculations. The scientists were puzzled over this long time until someone in their midst reflected that in the Bible there was a story about the day when the sun stood still for the Hebrew leader Joshua. This solves the puzzle almost. According to the computer, not an entire day was lost, but 23 hours and 20 minutes. Now there's a new problem. What about the other 40 minutes? Well, when the same employee remembered that there is another story in the Bible about a day when the sun moved backwards 10 degrees, which according to an employee is an arc of 40 minutes, the entire question of a missing day is solved. See? Science proves it. The evidence is there. If people want to see it. Some things definitely just cannot be explained. For example, if He couldn't accomplish this, then how could He accomplish the virgin birth? I can't explain how God did that, but I know He did it. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, wrote this. He said, "If God can't perform the miracle described in Joshua 10, then He can't perform any miracle and is imprisoned in His own creation, unable to use or suspend the very laws He built into it. I have a difficult time believing in that kind of God." Now, the other thing I want to mention about this is it mentions the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is not a book that's really available to us today. It's not there. But what we see from this is that the divine editor, who is God, He knows how to preserve and He knows how to delete, you know, what should be works for us to read and for us to understand. This is a book, though, is mentioned in 2 Samuel 1:18, when it says, "And He told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." So it was definitely a book that was more likely inspired. But again, it is not available to us today. Now, one thing about these miracles that I think I want to remind you here and point out to you. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "The mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in the process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion. You see, the miraculous happens. We don't have to have an explanation. He's God, and He's able to do all things. And finally, in verse 14, it says, "And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Again, I don't know about you, but I'll have taking the Lord fighting my battles over my own methods any day. Amen? One thing I can tell you, he always wins. He has never lost. That's one thing you can say about God. He has never lost. He is God. Is anything too hard for Him? No, nothing. That's why as Christians we can say with assurance that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Amen? So lift up your heads. You know, we've got a great one who walks alongside us, who will grant us the victories. Amen?